We're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. And if you have your Bible opened to that passage, you will notice something about the passage. And that is, depending on your translation, depending on your version of the Bible that you have, one of the things you might notice is that almost all of the words are in red ink. Raise your hand if you have a red letter Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. Okay. All right, so many of you, and so this chapter is very red. There are some sections of the Gospels that are very red, dominated by red. These are longer speeches or discourses, longer periods, sections of teaching from Jesus. And the section that we're in, starting in John 13 through 17, is a particularly red section, and this is known as the upper room discourse. At the end of the passage today, he actually says, Jesus says, come, let us leave. And it's not clear if they actually leave or if they just get ready to leave. So this whole section of teaching is in the upper room. And then perhaps some of it is on their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane up on the Mount of Olives. But this is a longer section of teaching here that Jesus is giving. And it's this special, intimate time with just the 12, just with his own, John had called them, just with his own. I want to say a few words about these red letters. As you might know or expect, these red letters were not in the original, okay? The original manuscripts were all the same color ink. Best I can tell from a little bit of research is that the first time a Bible was published with Jesus' words in red was in 1899. So it's pretty recent development in the scope of church history. There are some tough spots to determine if it's Jesus teaching or if it's one of the gospel authors kind of commenting. So there are some decisions that have to be made when you're doing the red letter thing. The publishers have to make some of those decisions. Another thing I want to say is that the red letters are not more inspired than the black letters. If you have a red letter Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God-breathed. It's not just some sections. It's not just the red letters. If Peter or John is writing about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and what it accomplished for us, that's not more true or more inspired than what Jesus said. These writers of the Bible were carried along by the Holy Spirit, it says in 2 Peter. And so they were carried along by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is just as truthful as Jesus. And so these words are not more inspired, the red letters. In fact, some people have declared themselves to be red letter Christians. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but some people have called themselves red letter Christians. And what they mean by that is they're going to focus on only the red letters and leave out all the black letters, kind of neglect that. And it's become kind of a tool for twisting the Bible to meet your own often political purposes or theological purposes. But basically people who want to ignore what Paul said about sexuality or something like that, they'll kind of leave out big chunks of the New Testament. And we're just going to focus on the red letters, and they kind of have a pietistic twist on that. But really they're turning the Bible, kind of twisting the Bible, turning the Bible against itself and using it for some agenda. So there's a danger there. Having said all that, I do think there is something special about the red letters. Not that they're more inspired, not that they're more true or anything like that, but to read the red letters and know that they really did come directly from the mouth of our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus. There is something kind of sweet and magnetic about knowing these are the words that came directly from Jesus' mouth. There's a certain sweetness there. And in fact, there's a song, if you listen to Christian radio, there's a song on the radio right now by a guy named Crowder, Dave Crowder, and he has a song called Red Letters. And these lyrics will come up on the screen. This has brought me to the verge of tears in the car a couple times. He says, there I was on death row, guilty in the first degree, Son of God hanging on a hill. Hell was my destiny. The crowd was shouting, crucify, could have come from these lips of mine. The dirty shame was killing me. It would take a miracle to wash me clean. And then the chorus, then I read the red letters. Basically, he means I understood that this is what Jesus was doing on purpose. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I read the red letters and the ground began to shake. The prison walls started falling and I became a free man that day. So there is kind of a sweetness to the red letters, even though they're not more inspired. We're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Again, this is the upper room. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, John has said that Jesus is now showing them the full extent of his love. And this is everything from washing the feet to sharing this Passover meal and celebrating with the bread and the wine and now this teaching that he's giving them. And remember, this is this, Jesus kind of giving these final instructions before he leaves them. And there's going to be some changes for them and carrying this church, carrying this movement of Christianity forward. And remember that Jesus's death, he knows it's coming. It's at the forefront of his mind. This is the very reason for which I've come. He knows it's coming very soon. He's going to be sweating drops of blood in the garden as he, you know, comes to grips with not just the physical death, the emotional pain of the torture of the cross, but also the separation from the Father that he's going to endure. So with all that in mind, let's start in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And we'll stop there. Let's make a couple observations. First, notice the emphasis that Jesus gives on obeying his commands. And this will come up on the screen just to highlight. There are four places there just in that first section where Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey my commands. And if you don't love me, you're not going to obey my commands. So loving Jesus involves obeying Jesus. Love is not just a wishy-washy feeling, not just a sentimental kind of thing. Loving Jesus involves obeying him. It involves trusting in him, but it also involves obeying him. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. Secondly, we should notice that this is a very Trinitarian passage. This is Jesus talking about the Father, and he's saying, I'm going to the Father, and he's going to send another counselor, another helper, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is like. This is a very Trinitarian passage. We read that the Father loves us and the Son loves us, and the Spirit will not only be with us but also dwell in us, and that the Father and the Son also will make their home in us. So there's this very Trinitarian emphasis here in the passage. Notice in verse 23, Pastor Sean last week talked about oneness Pentecostalism, the oneness movement, that there's one being in one person that goes by the Father and then becomes the Son and then becomes the Spirit, and one person. But notice in verse 23 that Jesus uses a pronoun, a plural pronoun, to describe him and the Father. He says we, referring to himself and the Father. So that's another strike against the oneness theology. Notice also the relational and family terms here. So I don't know what your thoughts of, if I say the doctrine of the Trinity, if you get kind of a cold theology, ivory tower kind of, oh, that's some, you know, esoteric, weird theology thing. That's actually not the way that Jesus talks about the Trinity. He uses very personal, family kind of phrases. He says, I'm going to come to you. We're going to be in you. We're going to be with you, in you. This is a more intimate than any other relationship. I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people think about God. He's way out there, and we kind of talk about God in the third person. And Jesus is saying, no, the Spirit's going to dwell with you and actually in you. And me and the Father, we're going to come and dwell in you. And so there's this intimate sense. Even the word Father is a very family kind of word. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Instead, you're going to be adopted. You're not going to stay orphans. You're going to be adopted. I'm going to come to you. He says, the Father and the Son, we will come to make our home with you in verse 23. So this is not a cold, hard doctrine. This is not ivory tower stuff. This is homey, country cottage kind of stuff. Come home to the Trinity. This is the family you were made for. This is where you belong. And so that's the emphasis here. I do want to say a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We've read in John's Gospel, we've actually read about the Holy Spirit. Remember back in the very beginning, John the Baptist standing there on the banks of the Jordan said, one greater than me is going to come. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he's going to baptize. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we've read about the Holy Spirit in John 3, the for God so loved the world, that passage. He says you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. So there's been talk of the Spirit, but really the emphasis up to now has been on the Father and the Son. And in this section now, chapters 14, 15, and 16 especially, there's more of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So again, as Jesus is preparing to die and then eventually to ascend into heaven, he wants to give them this teaching about the Holy Spirit, to explain what the Holy Spirit is going to do in their lives, how he's going to operate in their lives, in and through them. And so this is kind of training for them. I think for a lot of people, the Holy Spirit is a little bit hard. Father, we know what fathers are. Jesus, well, you can like picture him. You can read a kid's Bible. But with the Holy Spirit, you can't get a good visual. And so that makes it, I think, a little bit trickier. Some Christians tend to overemphasize the Holy Spirit, and they're always talking about the Holy Spirit, and everything's Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. And other people kind of maybe go the other way and neglect the Holy Spirit and leave him out of the equation, and they'll say Jesus only and you know, Christ-centered, which is a great word, but I read one author, he said we should be Christ-centered without being Father-forgetful or Spirit-ignoring. I like that phrase. We should be Christ-centered without being Father-forgetful or Christ-ignoring. Anytime you leave out one or two members of the Trinity, there's going to become kind of an imbalance in our theology and then in our lives, too. And so it's important to keep a full understanding, a robust understanding of who God is and how he operates. It's true to say that how's a person saved? Well, you put your trust in Jesus. He died on the cross for us and rose again. You put your trust in Jesus. But it would be more full. It would be more like robust to say the Father sent the Son, and the Son died for us and rose again. And now the Spirit dwells in us. And by the Spirit, we're united with Christ. And the Spirit now is the seal of our redemption. So it's just a more robust, a more full way of understanding and appreciating, who God is and what he's done for us in the gospel. So we want to have a robust understanding of the gospel, not stay at kids' Bible level. So what do we learn about the Holy Spirit here? How did Jesus view the Holy Spirit? First of all, and these will come up on the screen. First of all, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he, not an it. Never an it. The Holy Spirit is never described as a he. So, did I say it wrong? Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Okay. And Jesus says in verse 17, you know him, you know him. So the Holy Spirit is a person who can be known, not an impersonal force to be harnessed. Secondly, we understand here that the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Father will give you the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He'll send the Holy Spirit. He'll give you. And so this is a gift to be received, not to be neglected. Third, here Jesus says that the Spirit will come from the Father. the Father will send the Spirit. And we'll see later that that's important, that there's this kind of order within the Trinity. And the Father is the leader. The Father is the head. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is a paraclete. That's the Greek kind of transliteration there, a paraclete. It's translated in the NIV, the old NIV, as counselor. The newer NIV says advocate. Some of the other words you'll see there, helper, friend, comforter. These are some of the ways of translating that word paraclete. Doesn't quite, it doesn't translate perfectly into English. Literally, paraclete means one who is called alongside. One who is called alongside. And can sometimes, be in other contexts, can be used in the sense of a lawyer, a defense lawyer who's defending you. Could be kind of like a mentor, somebody who's walking right alongside you, a battle partner battling, you know, side by side with you. And this is the word Jesus picks to describe the Holy Spirit. He's a paraclete. He's a helper. He's a counselor. He's a friend. He comes alongside. Also noteworthy, Jesus says, I will send you another counselor. Jesus has been their counselor. Jesus has been the counselor to the 12. He's walked right alongside them. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you another counselor. And so we should understand that the Holy Spirit is supposed to kind of take over some of the roles that Jesus has been doing. Jesus has been revealing the Father. Now the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the Father. Just as Jesus was sent from the Father, the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. Just as Jesus is rejected by the world, the Holy Spirit is going to be rejected by the world. And just as Jesus has taught them, the Holy Spirit is now going to teach them. We'll read later. The Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. There's this, again, this very intimate, kind of personal, relational language. And also, he will be with you forever. He's immortal. He's not going to stop being with you. He's going to be with you forever. He's also described here as the Spirit of truth. Remember, just earlier in the same chapter, Jesus had said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And then lastly there again, that the Holy Spirit will not be accepted by the world. The world here means the world in rebellion against God. Why won't the world accept the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit's invisible and secular mind doesn't like invisible things. Also because he's holy and the world wants to, again, stay in our sin. We want to, you know, the Holy Spirit is a threat to our sin. And the Holy Spirit is God, and we don't want people intruding on our freedom, on our autonomy. I want to be in charge. And so the Holy Spirit is rejected by the world. Also, let's notice in the passage, I don't know if you remember from last week, Pastor Sean said that there are lots of times people ask Jesus questions, and he doesn't kind of come out and answer them directly. And here's another time where he does that. Judas, it says Judas, not Judas Iscariot. In some lists, that would be Thaddeus. So the other Judas, you can imagine he didn't want to go by Judas anymore. He kept having to explain, like, no, I'm not that Judas. All right, I'm just going to go by Thaddeus instead. So this is the other Judas. He says, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And so Jesus, again, he's having this private moment with just the 12. Why don't you show yourself to everybody? Remember, they wanted this conquering king, this kind of political leader, this very visible figure. And so I think Judas is again, why don't you show yourself to everybody? And Jesus, in a way, he does answer their question, but it's not kind of maybe the way that Judas was wanting him to answer. I think if we could paraphrase the way Jesus answers, he would be saying something like, I am going to show myself to the world. But not in the way you think, not directly, not in all the glory right now. Instead, I'm going to die on the cross, rise again, ascend into heaven, send the Holy Spirit. And that's how I'm going to show myself to the world now. I'm going to show myself to the world by the Spirit uniting you to me. And now you living as my hands and feet and mouth in the world. You're going to represent me. You're going to be my ambassador. So I'm going to show myself to the world. Just not in this political leader kind of grandiose, you know, like on Palm Sunday, big parade kind of thing. Not like that. I'm going to show myself to the world through you all, through the 12, and then other Christians who come later. Let's continue reading in verse 25. Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Notice that Jesus does not view death as final. He's talking about his own death and he says, "I am going away." Kind of a euphemism, or is that the right word? A different word. Jesus is talking about his own death. He says, "I'm going away." We say, so-and-so passed on. They didn't die, like cease to exist. Jesus doesn't view death as final. It's just an entry into the next life, the next phase. Jesus gives some more teaching about the Holy Spirit, this Counselor, this Paraclete who will come. We see that he will come in Jesus' name. So again, there's this unity, there's this togetherness. The Holy Spirit comes in Jesus' name. The Holy Spirit will teach the 12 and remind them of everything that Jesus had taught them. And then he will give this deep and lasting peace that's different from what the world gives. Everybody wants peace, right? We want this peace. And Jesus says, "I'm leaving peace with you through the Spirit, kind of staying with you, not physically, but by the Spirit, I'm staying with you and giving you this peace. I'm leaving this peace with you." How does the world seek peace? How does the world seek peace? You're in good hands with Allstate. Will that give you peace? Having insurance, having an alarm system in your house. Maybe you could get peace by going to get a massage, get some spa treatment, and try to forget about all your problems. The world seeks peace in lots of different ways. And Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace, not as the world does." There's only one thing that can give you peace, and it's not by trying to get rid of all your frustrations and hostilities. It's instead to be united with the Spirit. To be united to Christ by the Spirit, to have a relationship with God. Jesus is talking about a peace that is not rooted in circumstances, but in relationship with God. Basically, if God is on your side, if God is with you and even in you, then that gives this kind of peace that transcends, that's bigger than the circumstances, the storms that you face. So God doesn't promise, "I'm going to take away all your frustrations. I'm going to take away all your difficult relationships." But he says, instead, "I'm going to give you this peace by the Spirit." Now notice again that this is in the face not only of Jesus's coming death, but also a period that will be the most difficult for these apostles. He's saying, "I'm going to give you peace. I give you peace. Not as the world does." And it's right when they're going to be in the rest of their life is going to be persecution. And then for most of them, they're going to die as martyrs. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you peace in the midst of that." Again, because it's not tied to circumstances. It's tied to their relationship with God. And even as they stare down death, they will be able to have peace. God is with me. God is on my side. God will not abandon me. He will be with me even through the passage of death into the next life. And so I don't need to be afraid. And that's what Jesus says here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You can have this peace because I will be with you no matter what. And I will give you that kind of security. How desperately we need that. We need to have that kind of peace. So the New Testament, Paul says in Philippians 4:7, that we can have this peace that transcends understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do you have that kind of peace? Not through a spa treatment, not through Allstate, through trust in Jesus, through a relationship with God, through deep faith in Him. Verse 28 has some big questions or some things that might cause you to wonder, what does that mean? In verse 28, Jesus says, if you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. Glad that Jesus is leaving? That doesn't make sense. He's the Savior. He's the treasure of treasures. Why would anybody be glad that he's leaving? And then Jesus says something else, maybe confusing to some, and that is that the Father is greater than I. What does that mean? I thought that the Trinity, the Father and the Son, are equal. So I just want to answer those couple questions that you might have wondered as you read through, as I was reading. Why would they be glad that Jesus is going away? Well, first, Jesus says right here, you should be glad because I'm going to the Father. So maybe glad that Jesus is going after this period of separation while he's hanging on the cross, eventually is going to be, in a sense, reunited with the Father, that there is going to be this going back to the Father. So I think they could be glad for Jesus' sake. There are some other reasons, too. In John 16, so later, a couple chapters from now, Jesus actually says, it's better for you if I go. It's better for you. It's better for you if I go. Not just better for me if I go. It's better for you if I go. Why is that? And one of the reasons is that Jesus is going to go away from them and he's going to pay for their sins on the cross. So that he's going to die for their sins. But he's also talking about his ascension. He's going to ascend to the Father. Why is that good? Because, again, when Jesus ascends to the Father, he's going to send the Spirit. Why is it better to have the Holy Spirit than to have Jesus walking alongside of you? And again, I think this is just kind of a little bit of a mystery, but a wonderful mystery. It's a mystery we can know something about. I think what Jesus is saying is, it's actually better for you not to have me physically present, but present spiritually, present by the Spirit in you. There's actually a deeper intimacy, a deeper connection for you by the Spirit than with me just, you know, being here physically next to you. So as it says there on the, you can go ahead and put that next slide there. There's this deeper intimacy with God. And then it says the third bullet point there, it's better to have Jesus in us by the Spirit than with us in his body. It's actually better to have that. And it says, amazingly, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll have both. We'll have Jesus physically next to us and also have this union with God by the Spirit. And that's the best of both. And so for those reasons, it's actually better. It's good that Jesus is going to the Father. What does it mean when Jesus says that the Father is greater than I? The Father is greater than I. Well, one thing we know that it can't mean is that the Father is more God than Jesus, that he's more divine than Jesus. Okay? So if you think of, the passage in Philippians 2 that says Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, Jesus is in nature God. So Jesus and the Father share the same nature. But it says, it goes on to say, even though he was in very nature God, he took on the nature of a servant. He made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant and became obedient, even to obedient to the point of death. And so the way that we can explain this is to say that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal in nature. They're all three equally God. They share the same substance. They share the same nature. They're equal in divinity, but they have different roles within the Trinity. They have different kind of jobs, so to speak. The theological way of saying this is that they have equality of ontology, but there is subordination in economy. So they're equal in divinity, but they have different roles. And so the Father has this role within the Trinity of leading, initiating. It would be like this. If I said about the mayor of Salina, the mayor is greater than I. The mayor is greater than I. That's a true statement. Doesn't mean necessarily that the mayor is more human than I am. Of course not. No, it just means he has a different role. He has a role of greater authority and privilege and responsibility in our community than I do. Right? And so the Father is greater than I does not mean that the Father is more God, that he's more divine than the Son. Just has a different role within the Trinity, and especially in the incarnation again. Jesus takes on the nature of a servant, submitting to the Father. Okay, well, I want to close our time here just with a little reflection here about Jesus' words here. Again, these red letters that Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And me and the Father, we're going to make our home with you. And the Spirit is going to be not just with you, but in you. I want to share with you about a theologian from church history. His name is Henry Scougal. Henry Scougal was a Scottish theologian. He's got cool hair. And he wrote a book when he was just 27. He died of tuberculosis at age 28. But when he was 27, he wrote a book. And this book became important. The book was read by Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And she read this book and found it really helpful. And she gave a copy of it to each of her sons. Charles Wesley was a great hymn writer. Charles Wesley gave a copy of the book to George Whitefield, before George Whitefield was even a Christian. George Whitefield later said of Scougal's book that he never knew what true religion was until he read this book. And so the book helped lead Whitefield to Christ, and he later became a great evangelist. The book's title is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it's a short book. You can read it online for free. And in the book, Scougal says this, that among professing Christians, there are different kinds of people that emphasize certain aspects of the Christian life. So Scougal said some Christians will emphasize doctrine. They'll emphasize the intellect, the mind, believe the right things. And he said other Christians will emphasize personal holiness and service. These are Christians of the hand. They want to do the right things and be the right kind of people. And the third kind of professing Christian, he said, are people who focus on emotions, feelings, having this deep connection with God and experience with God. And so these are Christians of the heart. So Christians of the head and the hand and the heart, these different kind of emphases for Christians. And he said all these things, believing the right things, doing the right things, having great emotions about God, those are all important. But he says none of them is really the essence of Christianity. None of them is the real essence. The real heart of Christianity is not any of these things. And actually, even if you ball all three of these together, that's not the essence of Christianity. Instead, he said the essence of Christianity is the title of his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And here's a quote from the book. He says, certainly religion is quite a different thing. And they who are acquainted with it will entertain far different thoughts and disdain all those shadows and false imitations of it. They know by experience, this is true Christians, people who really know their stuff. He says they know by experience that true religion is a union of the soul with God. A real participation of the divine nature. That's from 2 Peter. The very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. So what he's saying is the Christian life is not about, hey, think really hard and believe the right things, or grit your teeth and work really hard to be the right kind of person, or try really hard to have these emotional experiences about God. The Christian life is not God saying, hey, you do it, get your act together. Instead, the Christian life is God taking up residence in you. in you. How do you think about the Christian life? Is it, and I need to try harder. I need to get my act together. I need to cut out this sin. I need to start reading my Bible more. I just need to do it. I got to get my act together. Or is the Christian life, I need to surrender to the God who is already with me and in me. Doesn't that change things? Isn't that different? I do. I find myself. It's like even now when I'm like, I think I've got the theology right about this, I am so tempted to just try to live the Christian life in my own flesh, in my own resources. And I think God wants us to know through the red letters, there are resources. Why are you using these old, rusty hand tools when there are power tools? Why are you living this impoverished Christian life and struggling over and over because you're living by the flesh? You're not using the right tools. You're using these old worn out tools. You're not thinking robustly. You're not opening the whole garage, the whole tool shed to what's available to you in the Christian life. How would it change things to know for Jesus to say, the Father and I, we're going to make our home with you. It's not just about us down here and God's up there and we've got to kind of get our act together to impress him. No, it's actually God living in us. Paul says that, right? It's no longer me who's living. It's Christ in me. It's Christ in me. God wants your life and my life to be like a glove. He wants to reach his hand through your life into the world. That's what God wants your life to be like. You're still you. You still have a will, but you're surrendered. Surrendered to the God who is with you and in you. I'm going to read a longerish quote. This is from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. It's on two slides here. So he's describing the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian teaching about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And he says, and now, what does it all matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or, putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things, as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not the sort of prizes which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Now the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread it to other men. In order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. This is the essence of the Christian life, the life of God and the soul of man. To have Christ in us, to have God in us. And so now this makes sense when Jesus is saying, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." He's not saying, if you love me, then get your act together. He's saying, if you love me, then you'll have this relationship with me. And the Spirit will be in you. And obeying Jesus' commands then won't be this thing you have to grit your teeth and do it all in your own power. Instead, it's going to be God at work in you, and obeying Jesus' commands is just going to kind of well up in you. It's going to be, might even say, natural. It's going to come from this change in who you are. And so if you think about the Christian life that way, instead of, man, I really got to try harder, I really got to get my act together, instead to say, God lives in me. By the Spirit, Christ is in me. Paul talks about fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's not, this is what you produce on your own. It's what the Spirit of God produces in you and through you. And so we just, again, need to be reminded of what we have in Christ. Not just get your act together. What we have in Christ is the life of God and the soul of man. Do you feel distant from God? He's close. He's with you. If you're in Christ, He's with you. He's in you. How can you be obedient? Christ in you, working in you by the Spirit. How can you lay your life down? You don't order this on Amazon. It's not something that a delivery man can come and just drop on your door. God comes and brings this gift of eternal life, and He stays with you, and He produces more and more fruit in your life. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be like. I'm going to have Sean come and close, but just again exhort us to think right about these things, that Christ didn't just die to forgive your sins. He died so that you could be purified and you would be actually be a temple of the Spirit, that the Spirit would live in you and begin to produce this joyful, fruitful life in you. All right.